Father, we thank you this morning that you are a God of really great compassion. We thank you, Lord, that your mercies, they don't fail us. They're new every morning. And we thank you, God, that you are faithful to us. That there's no reason, Lord, that we need to walk through this life in fear of anything, really, Lord, in fear even of death itself. Lord, you tell us that we should not fear even men who can kill us. The only one that we ought to fear is the one who could condemn us to eternity in hell. So, Lord, we come this morning, God, just with this reverence and fear of who you are. You are a holy God. You're a righteous God. But you're a God that is, as I said, full of compassion. You're a God that is loves us so dearly and so deeply that you would send your only begotten Son to die for us. And we thank you, Lord, for that love that is demonstrated toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. And so, Lord, we come this morning rejoicing in the hope that we have through your Son, Jesus Christ. We come, Lord, rejoicing in the victory that you give to us, the victory that is already ours through the resurrection. God, we know that even after this life, there is eternity. In fact, Lord, the moment we believed, we were given eternal life. And we thank you, Lord, that we can walk in hope, even in the midst, Lord, of a world that just seems to be coming apart at the seams. Even in a world, Lord, that just appears to be just headed downhill so quickly, we can walk through our lives with hope and assurance, Lord, of our salvation, and hope, Lord, in our future, which, God, does not revolve or rest upon political structures or upon anything, Lord, that this world could offer. But our hope is assured. Our hope, Lord, rests in you and in your word and your promises, because we know, Lord, that your promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And that, Lord, while this world will pass away, your word will by no means pass away. We can trust in you. And so, Lord, this morning we gladly submit ourselves in this time to your word, in this time, Lord, to you. And we ask, God, yet again that you would speak to us. We confess, Lord, that we are sinners. I confess, Lord, that I am a sinner. And I pray, Lord, that this morning you would speak your words through me as a vessel, and that you'd use me, Lord. And that you'd speak to our hearts. Soften our hearts, Lord, with your Spirit, that we would receive and respond to your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I've entitled this morning's message, Paul's Care Conveyed. As Paul, I believe, in this morning's chapter, in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, is really going to express to the church in Corinth how his care for them was clearly seen in the way that he behaved among them, but in the way that he also interacted with them. Now, in chapter 1, Paul began this letter with an introduction, but what we saw really were some important principles concerning the suffering saint and how we as Christians can look at suffering in a really hopeful kind of way. Following that, Paul began to deal with the cynicism that had arisen within the church in Corinth. They were cynical, especially concerning his ministry among them. They were second-guessing his motives. They were questioning where Paul was coming from. And it stood really last week as a good warning to us as Christians to guard ourselves against becoming cynical. I think that we can all have that tendency within ourselves, and we were challenged by Paul's character to live and serve in such a way that we are really filled with sincerity, simplicity, really integrity in the way that we serve the Lord and interact and live in this world. Paul really does set a high bar for us to follow. He is a good example to us of how we ought to live. Now, one of the things we learned last week is that the Corinthians believed that Paul's change of plans, you'll remember, he said that he was going to go there, but there were reasons why he couldn't make it. And so they interpreted, because they were cynical, they interpreted his change of plans not coming to them negatively. They automatically assumed negative things instead of positive things when it came to Paul's change of plans. And in chapter 1, Paul began to explain his change of plans and his intentions, the intentions of his heart. And he continues in chapter 2 by clearing up some of the misunderstandings that arose because of their cynical attitudes toward him. And so this morning we're going to take note of three ways in which the care of the apostle toward the church was demonstrated. And so if you take notes, you can write this down. His care for them was conveyed through his dot, dot, dot. All right? You guys know how I do things. A lot of times this is the pattern that I follow. His care for them was conveyed through his, and the first thing that we note here, his desire for them. His desires, you might say, for them. And so I want to read with you this morning as we begin in chapter 1, verse 23, and we'll read through chapter 2, verse 11. So Paul says in verse 23 of chapter 1, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful by me?" And so Paul says, I didn't want to come back in a sorrowful way. It'd be sorrow for both of us. And in verse 3 it says, "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him or to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have given that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Let me remind you again that 2 Corinthians is a very personal letter, and therefore, in some ways, it's difficult to categorize, it's difficult to outline, and I find that that is true of this morning's chapter as well. I've done my best to really give to it one main idea. Paul's care conveyed for the church is expressed in his desires for them. And what we see there in verses 23 through really verse 3 and 4 is that Paul's desire for them was joy. That's what Paul wanted to bring to the church, and he even expresses that's what I wanted to have for the church. And apparently, Paul's previous interactions with the church in Corinth was really a tremendous source of emotional conflict that resulted in sorrow for both Paul and for the church. His last interaction with them was sorrowful. It brought anguish. It brought tears. It led to the church interpreting Paul's absence as a lack of care. Paul didn't come because he doesn't care about us, when the reality couldn't be further from the truth. And so Paul again is explaining to them, the reason that I didn't come and visit you isn't because I don't love you. It's because I wanted to bring joy, and I knew that if I came to you again under those same circumstances, we would both bring each other sorrow. See, Paul wasn't avoiding them because he didn't care. He changed his plan because he did care, and he wished to spare them from further sorrow. I think what Paul is really saying is, I've already said what needs to be said. You already understand what you need to do. And in his mind, another interaction where it's just harsh, correction toward them wouldn't be good. It wouldn't be good for their relationship. Wouldn't be good for Paul personally. Paul was a man who had emotions, who was downcast sometimes, who was hurting, who was hurt by other people sometimes. His desire wasn't to go and bring sorrow. His desire for them was to bring joy. You know, one thing that I see through this, we kind of get the impression sometimes that Paul was a man that liked conflict, because everywhere Paul went, he seemed to have conflict. Whether it was with church members, or whether it was with false teachers, or whether it was with Jewish people or Gentiles that rejected the gospel, everywhere that Paul went, there seemed to be conflict that followed him. But I think what you see as you study about Paul the Apostle and you read the New Testament is that Paul didn't really desire conflict. He desired joy. He had no desire to bring the church in Corinth sorrow. So rather than make another difficult trip, it seems that what Paul did is he waited to hear news of how the church was doing, to hear news of how the church might have responded to his previous visit and his previous letter. Now, 2 Corinthians, as I've said, there's a lot that applies to me as a leader in the church. But I think there's a lot that applies to the church in responding to leadership within God's church. And Paul is a good example to those who are called to leadership, to myself. His ministry was honest, his ministry was genuine, and his ministry was motivated by a real desire to simply bring joy to those that he ministered to. And so I think we can see his care displayed through or conveyed through his desires toward them. But not only that, I think we can see his care conveyed through his discipline toward them. See, Paul's desire for joy didn't necessarily cause him to disregard difficult disciplinary duties. Do you like that, James? I saw you smile a little bit. He states very clearly in verse 4 that his willingness, he wanted to bring joy, but he was willing to write to them with affliction, through anguish of heart. These are strong words. He was willing to write to them, not being motivated to bring sorrow, but being motivated by his own love. He knew that discipline was a loving thing to do as a leader. In fact, we're told in the scriptures that God disciplines those that he loves. And in a similar way, Paul's saying, I brought discipline not because I wanted to make you sorrowful necessarily, but because I love you. He states that very clearly here. He also states it in chapter 7. In fact, in chapter 7, Paul adds some more context to what he is saying here in chapter 2. In fact, it's called the Great Digression because after this, Paul goes into defending his ministry until we come to chapter 7. And Paul once again revisits these things as we get there. Now, we don't know all of the details as to why his former visit and his former letter brought such sorrow. The only thing that we really know is that it was because of the disciplinary nature of these interactions. When Paul came to them, there were some things that the Corinthians were involved with that really were a problem and really needed to be corrected, and it was a difficult kind of correction and discipline. See, the love of Paul wasn't demonstrated through soft, spineless tolerance. The love of Paul the apostle wasn't demonstrated or conveyed through the acceptance of sin or through a motivational cheerleading style of leadership. That's not what Paul did. He wasn't there to pat them on the back and say good job all of the time, only when they did something that was a good job. He also offered a figurative rod to the backside. Sometimes what we need isn't a pat on the back, we need a rod to the backside. Right? We need discipline. You know, and if the Lord doesn't discipline you, that really demonstrates a lack of relationship. Again, the Lord disciplines, chastens those that he loves. He knew that true joy would come for the Corinthian church and for him personally when the Corinthian church walked in righteousness before the Lord. When they pleased the Lord, it would bring joy to them and to him. And so Paul was willing to bring sorrow through discipline in order that joy would come after that sorrow. And again, I want to refer you to chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul makes it very clear. He says, you know, I'm not sorry that I brought you sorrow, because that sorrow produced repentance. It was godly sorrow that brought repentance. That's what Paul will say. And I don't want to get too much into that, because that's coming. See, discipline and correction. Let me just fill you in a little bit on the role of a pastor. Discipline and correction is not fun. All right? It's not easy. It would be far easier, and you know this, as maybe people in workplace that need to discipline or correct employees. You know this as parents who need to discipline and chasten your children when they get out of line. Sometimes it's not easy. Have you ever heard a parent say, this is going to hurt me a lot worse than it's going to hurt you? I'm a parent. I don't necessarily believe that now. When my dad said that, you know, discipline hurt me more, I felt. But that's really kind of what Paul's saying. This is hurting both of us, because it's not enjoyable for either party. It's just necessary for all of us from time to time. It's not easy. And sadly today, what people are looking for in spiritual leadership is more of a motivational speaker that will pat them on the back than a shepherd. And what we need is a shepherd. We need to receive the correction of the Lord, and we need people in our lives that aren't afraid to sometimes offer to us that rod or that staff. People today want someone that will inspire them rather than rebuke them and exhort them. Let me just share with you something that I take personally, and it's something that I think is important for anybody that's called to ministry or to leadership within the congregation. And I know that some of you are here, some of you may be called to this. But 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul speaking to his young protege, Timothy, says, preach the word. This was the command for anybody, and really for Timothy, who would pastor a church. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Get this: convince, which could be reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. There needs to be instruction involved in these things. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth to be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of the evangelist and fulfill your ministry. I do believe that we've come to such a time when people in the church have heaped up for themselves teachers because they don't really want to put up with somebody that will do the other things that Paul listed: convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. And let me just say this. I believe that today preaching the word is out of season. It's not popular. There are people that love it, but there are far more people that don't really care much for it, even within the church. What I want to do and what I'm committed to doing is to preach the word, even if it's not popular and even if out of season. And I want to be committed to reproof or convincing, to rebuke, to exhortation. And let me just say this. This certainly requires that a pastor be long-suffering and that a pastor is teaching through the midst of this. And as a shepherd, as a leader, as a pastor, whatever you want to call me, I don't really care about the title so much. As someone that's called to leadership in the body of Christ, while I will not do these things perfectly, as I read this, my heart strives and really is, there's a weight upon my shoulders to do as I read in the scriptures, to strive to do what Paul lays upon Timothy here, to preach the word, convince, rebuke, exhort. And let me just say this for your sake, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, Paul says, obey those who rule over you, be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. I'll give account before the Lord for what I say and for what I do and for how I live. And he says, let them do so with joy and not with grief. I don't know if Paul wrote this, but it certainly goes with what he says to the Corinthian church here. You're grieving me. Let me correct you with joy. And he says there, whoever wrote Hebrews, let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. as someone that's not always been in a role of leadership, but has often been and still continues to be in submission to other people, there have been times when people have had to correct me, to discipline me. And in those times when I've allowed my pride to get in there and say, you know what, you're wrong, I'm right, I've not grown through that. But when I've submitted myself to that discipline, those are the times when I've really grown. It's profitable when we listen to rebuke, to discipline. And let me just say this. Some of you, I know you come because you do enjoy the teaching of God's word. We take the Bible pretty seriously here. We're pretty serious about the teaching of the Bible. It's a major part of who we are, what we do, what we're known for. But a major part of this is ensuring that we not only do our best to teach it, I want to ensure that we do our best to walk in it. We don't want to be a church that's just about teaching the Bible. We want to be a church that's about applying the scriptures to our lives. And I just wanted to let you know that, even when it comes to difficult things. And so Paul shifts now from his explaining of the intentions of his correction by really exhorting them in their correction. He brings up a specific case that the church needed further instruction on, which is apparently connected to the painful correction that Paul addressed in his letter that he sent to them. It's believed that what Paul says here is tied to an issue that was first raised in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me just give you a brief rundown of that. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul rebuked the church because they were boasting in their tolerance of sexual immorality. If you'll recall, he says, your boasting is not good, because he explains that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That influence of sexual immorality is going to impact the entire church. Sexual immorality, in fact, that was so bad, Paul says, it's not even done in the world. Even the world would look at this and say that it's wrong. And it was a man in an incestuous relationship with his father's wife. And so the church was being boastfully tolerant, and Paul says, no, you need to deal with this. And the way that you need to deal with this is you need to put that one out of the congregation, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul might be saved. Well, Paul, that sounds really harsh, what you're saying, doesn't it? It appears that the church, however, did as Paul instructed. And if this indeed is the case of what Paul is addressing here, it certainly seems to fit within the context. It appears that the discipline worked in bringing this man to a point where he was sorrowful over his sin, where he saw that what he had done was wrong, and even to the point of repentance where he was changing his actions. What they needed now was the instruction on how to move forward. Now that this discipline has worked, how can you move forward with this guy? In fact, Paul is going to be addressing the church maybe that is now saying, now what do we do? Now that it seems to have worked, what do we do? Today, church discipline, as it's been called, some might call it excommunication. I don't know. That word just sounds a little bit, even the word itself sounds mean, right? It's a difficult subject. And the reason that it's a difficult subject, this idea of saying, you know what, you can no longer fellowship here because of this sin in your life that is unrepentant, that you're not willing to repent of. The reason that it's difficult isn't because the Bible isn't clear on the subject. It's because it's hard to implement effectively within our culture. It's a challenging thing. One of those differences, I think, comes from the dependency that the early church had upon the congregation or the gathering as opposed to us today. Back in Paul's day, a Christian may have lost other privileges in society when he became a believer that were then met by the church community. If a person came out of a Jewish background, they would lose access to some of their trades and some of their networks of business that would have been really filled with the community of the church, trade relationships, business opportunities. And so the separation from the body would have been felt immediately on so many different levels. So being cast out of the church body would have a serious effect not just an emotional, but in every case. There's a difference when it comes to community. The church in Corinth was a singular entity. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, not the First Baptist Church, not to Shoreline Church, not to any other church, you know. He wrote, there's one church, one leadership structure, meaning that one could not be removed from one church and then find community acceptance in another down the street. So it really doesn't have the same impact when one congregation says, you know what, you can no longer fellowship, and they say, fine, I'll just go next door and I'll fellowship there. And so you can see some of the challenges when it comes to dealing with sin and the way that the Apostle Paul and the Scriptures instruct the church. That being the case, because we have these cultural differences and it's more difficult to be effective, we cannot simply cast aside the clear teaching of Scripture to fit with our cultural narrative. It doesn't mean that we get to say, you know what, I just don't think that that would work anymore, so we're going to ignore sin and tolerate it in the same manner that the Corinthian church did. When it comes to matters of notorious and open, unrepentant sin that may have a negative influence upon the health or the testimony of the church, correction rather than coddling is the way to go. It needs to be dealt with, is really what Paul would say. Church correction, church discipline, or excommunication should never be motivated by pride, should never be motivated by power, should never be motivated by pain or the desire to prove something. Sometimes it has been. Sometimes it has been abusive rather than corrective. But what Paul is saying here to the church and how Paul corrected the church is a motivation of love that is met with the desire to restore the person who is in sin and a willingness to forgive the offender upon repentance. There needs to be a clear way back if there ever is this kind of disciplinary measure taken. And so what Paul says, he gives them really a few instructions here. He says, you ought to forgive this person. Now that your disciplinary measures have taken effect, here's what you need to do. Forgive them. Forgive them. Discipline can be painful, but when it's received and when a person responds to discipline, the church and the members of the church need to move forward with forgiveness. Forgiveness means that you can move into that relationship with them once again. You don't need to bring up the past sins, but you welcome them in. You move forward with forgiveness. And it appears that the punishment or discipline was continuing in the church of Corinth, but Paul wants to ensure that the church moves past the correction and into restoration. It may be that in this case, the corrective measure was being extended further than necessary because they were waiting on Paul to make the final decision. You know, let's see what Paul says. And so you stay out there and we'll see when Paul comes, we'll see what he says. And that seems to be why Paul says, look, if you forgive them, I'm going to forgive them too. I don't need to be there to make all of these decisions for you. See, there is a chance that a church could go overboard in discipline to the point where no longer there's a pursuit of restoration, but where they damage a person more than is necessary, where it's not just the flesh that is destroyed, but there is damage to the soul and the spirit. Now, moving from discipline to forgiveness is sometimes difficult. But the church needs to stand ready at all times to forgive those whose sorrow is evident. Forgive that person. Forgive them. But then he says you also ought to comfort them. Comfort them. See, sometimes correction has proven counterproductive, not because it fails to bring sorrow and repentance to the person who had sinned, but because the church is not ready to extend forgiveness and comfort when that person comes to repentance. Upon repentance, the church ought to move from correction to comfort. And here Paul encourages the church toward that. Forgiveness may be thought of some by some as passive in nature. I forgive you. You're forgiven. Have you ever heard those words? You kind of want to see that you're forgiven when you sin. How do I know that I'm forgiven? Sometimes that's even true in our relationship with the Lord. If we've sinned in a really gross way that has become public to the church and even to the world, and we feel the shame and the guilt associated with that sin, and we read the Word of God and it says that I'm forgiven when I ask for forgiveness, sometimes it's hard to believe in that. See, the church, as the body of Christ, was to do more than just say that he was forgiven. They were to move into the active role of comforting the individual. And how important it is, and really as our role as the body of Christ in representing the heart of the Lord toward those who have sinned, is to come alongside and comfort them, as the Holy Spirit does for us. The word that Paul uses here means to call near. And so as this man was actively removed, he now needed to be actively pursued. They may have been waiting to see what Paul would do, but he expresses his confidence in their ability now to correct and comfort. Someone who has experienced the guilt and shame associated with sin needs the church to behave as the body of Christ toward them, forgiving and comforting them. See, the church ought to deal with sin, but the church ought to also, as a community, freely forgive those who repent, no matter what it is that they have done. Now, there may be action that needs to be taken, maybe precautions that need to be taken, but forgiveness and comfort is necessary. Sadly, many churches have failed in this area, not only in the area of correction, but in the area of comfort. And those who have been cast out are then cast aside and swallowed up in their sorrow because they don't find forgiveness and comfort within the church, the only community at that point where they ought to find these things. And so we need to understand how to deal with sin, but also how we can encourage and restore those who have sinned. And what Paul is saying is you need to forgive them, you need to comfort them, and you need to reaffirm your love for them. Discipline ought to always be driven and directed by love. And the person under discipline may certainly feel unloved by the community of faith. When a person is cast out, they may have harsh things to say and say they're so unloving. It is on the church then to reaffirm their love for that person through forgiveness, comfort, and acceptance. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul's instruction was clear. Deliver that one so that his flesh may be destroyed, his soul may be saved. But Paul's warning here is that if taken too far, if continued too long and treated too harshly, it will enable Satan to take advantage of the situation in another way. Satan wants to destroy and he wants to damage the church. His strategy began by bringing sin into the congregation and tempting them toward tolerance for it. When he failed to influence the church through sin, he now tempts the church to another extreme of becoming too harsh in dealing with it. This strategy would not only ruin the man, but in so doing, it would ruin the testimony of the church in the world. And so what we see here is that there exists a delicate balance when it comes to dealing with sin, specifically in the context of the church and discipline. It ought to be dealt with severely for what it is, but with the pursuit of gracious restoration. When we move to one extreme, we're falling for one of Satan's strategies, and we need to ensure that we don't do that. And I love what Paul says. He says, you know what his strategies are. We need to become familiar with those strategies for ourselves. Another thing where I think Paul's care for them is clearly conveyed here, we'll read verses 12 through 17 as we come to a close, as we understand more about Paul's direction. He says in verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. We'll pause there this morning as we come to a close. See, as we understand here, his care for them is conveyed also through his direction. In there in verse 12 and 13, we understand that Paul's direction was at least in part determined by his concern for Corinth. See, Paul was interested in ministering in places where the Lord opened a door. And when he came to Troas, there was a door that the Lord opened for him. But it seems that wasn't the only thing that determined Paul's direction. There were practicalities. There were even personal weaknesses of Paul's that were important considerations if he was going to effectively walk through and minister in an open door. And what we understand here is that one reason that Paul decided not to stay in Troas was because he didn't find one of his ministry partners there, Titus. And in chapter 7, Paul presents again more detail on where he's coming from when he talks about this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let me just read this. Chapter 7, verse 5 says, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." Part of the struggle of Paul here, as we understand in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 7, part of the internal struggle in Paul and the downcast, you know, feelings and emotions that he was experiencing at this time had to do with his damaged, you might say, or his sorrowful relationship with the church in Corinth. And so what he says is, you know what, I didn't stay here. The Lord opened a door for me, but I couldn't stay because I didn't hear the news that I needed to hear from my brother Titus. So when I saw Titus, I was comforted by him. And I was comforted because he gave me this report of your mourning, presumably over the sin that he had corrected, and your zeal for me. There was a zeal and a passion for me. And so I rejoiced through that. See, Paul was a strong leader, but I take some comfort in understanding that Paul was downcast sometimes. That sometimes he couldn't walk through a door that the Lord opened because he just didn't have the encouragement and what he needed to do it in some ways. He needed people with him. His conflict with Corinth impacted him emotionally, which he was then comforted by the Lord, by Titus, and by news of the church in Corinth. But we also see concerning Paul's direction is that his direction was determined by God's triumph. Notice here he says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Don't you love that? Paul, keep in mind, here's where Paul's, I was downcast, I was sorrowful, I was facing these fears from inside, I was facing these conflicts from outside, I couldn't stay in Troas because of these things and minister in the way that I felt the Lord open the doors for me, but he says, I know this thing about the path I'm taking, about the direction that I'm heading, the Lord is leading me and he always leads me in triumph when he leads me. See, again, Paul finds a way to direct attention to the Lord. Those who doubted Paul's character or doubted his care not only doubted Paul's heart, they disregarded God's hand in guiding Paul. And he wants the church to know that he is following the Lord. And the Lord leads him always in triumph. And the image in Paul's mind, it appears, may be that of a Roman parade after a great military victory. They would come into maybe Rome or some of the major cities, and they would take a parade, and Corinthians would be familiar with this. They would have a parade, and the general would be leading the parade. In that parade would be those that fought on the general's side, followed the general. It was his victory, and you just got to be a part of his victory. Sometimes in that parade, they would also have slaves from the conquered, the conquered nation or whatever it was. And as they were walking through the town, there'd be the smell of the incense, that would be burning in the city. And Paul's saying, we diffuse the incense of our leader, Christ. And to those who are rejoicing, those who are kind of on our side, man, what a blessed smell of victory we have in Christ Jesus. But to those who have not received or responded, it's the smell of death, the gospel of Christ. And that's why Paul elicited such strong responses. Some people loved Paul. Other people wanted to kill him. See, Paul's ministry diffused the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere that he went. The fragrance was good to those who responded in faith, but the fragrance was the aroma of death to those who didn't. Both life and death elicits extreme reactions. The gospel as the power of God unto salvation also means that people will respond to it with hatred. That's why Jesus said, don't be surprised when people hate you. And if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul says you'll suffer persecution. There are not many people who could sincerely say what Paul says here. We may diffuse a fragrance. Some of you are more fragrant than others. But how many of us diffuse a fragrance of Christ, the knowledge of Christ, everywhere we go? I think what we heard this morning and the encouragement of evangelism is good. Diffusing the fragrance of Christ wherever we go. And finally, as the worship team comes forward, just one more thing about Paul's direction. As I see here, his direction was determined by his concern for others, specifically the church of Corinth. It was determined by the Lord and by the triumph of Christ through the resurrection. It was determined also by the grace of God. As Paul here says, who is sufficient for these things? He answers that question in chapter 3, verse 5. He says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves. He's not saying we're sufficient. See, as part of this triumphant parade, he answers this question and he says his sufficiency is from God who called him. So Paul now separates his ministry of diffusing the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ and responses that come to it. And he compares that. He compares his ministry of someone that's diffusing the fragrance of Christ to those who water down the gospel for fear or for the intention of selfish gain. And Paul says, we're not like that. And the reason we elicit such strong responses is because we don't peddle the gospel. That means water it down for financial or material gain. We don't peddle the word of God. We speak of it as sincerity. It's genuine, as from God, in the sight of God in Christ. So Paul now is beginning to compare his intentions with those of the people that might water down the gospel. And let me just close with this. Nobody is sufficient in themselves for such a ministry. Paul is going to say that. Anyone could potentially sell out, but Paul ministered sincerely as from God in the sight of God. And I love that what Paul says here, one of the things that really determined his direction is really God's grace at work in his life. It's not that I am sufficient. It's that God is gracious. And Paul's ministry ultimately was different because Paul's ministry wasn't something he had obtained through his own works, but something that he had been called to by the grace of God at work in his life. And so a difficult message for us this morning, but one that I think gives to us some great instruction. And one that I want to close with by just saying, the Lord can and does want to work in all of our lives in just tremendous ways. We may not be sufficient in and of ourselves for the work he calls us to, but it's God's grace at work in us and through us that can make us, what we might say, worthy vessels to diffuse the fragrance of his knowledge. And so, you look at something like evangelism and you think, yeah, I don't think I can do that. God can do that through you. He can diffuse the knowledge of his Son through you. It's It's not about you. It's about his grace and his calling. Let's pray this morning as we close. Father, we thank you that you love us, that you're at work in us, that you want to work through us. We thank you, God, that you send people into our lives who can correct us. We thank you, Lord, for your own chastening toward us. It really does demonstrate our relationship with you. And Father, I pray that we would be people, we would be a church community, Lord, that takes sin seriously, but also that takes love, that takes restoration and forgiveness and comfort seriously. Father, that we would lovingly rebuke one another and that we would lovingly receive one another, Lord. Help us in these ways. Fill us with your Spirit, God. Move in us by your Spirit and work in us, Lord, by your grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.